Welcome to episode 71 as we do a review of last week's general conference. I am sitting in my chair with actually red velvet draped over it. That wonderful piece of cloth that you sent me a while back, you know, like 8 months ago, MD.
Well, I actually have a red blanket that's keeping me warm because it's a little bit cold this morning. We're both appropriately decked out.
Appropriately dressed for this occasion. I don't see a white shirt and tie on either of us, but that'll have to suffice. And happy Easter to everyone. It's a wonderful day to celebrate what is so important about our religion, and that's that idea that we don't die permanently. If you think about all the people throughout the history of the world who have looked to live forever, we have that promise in Christ, and it's just such a joyous thing. And so I just have to sit back and pause and wonder at the glory of our God who came down, who died and was resurrected, and the sacred time that we can celebrate that.
Yeah, I agree. Sometimes it's easy to kind of get distracted as you're focusing on historical stuff and what happened in the 1830s. But the whole thing is that God himself came down and suffered and died for us so that we could have another chance. What an awesome story that is for us.
Yeah, an incredible story. And as you say, it's sometimes easy to get distracted. And I'm sure that's what's going to happen today as we go through some of the talks at General Conference. As you said last week, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, I was able to identify at least one talk that I really loved. I'm not sure I can go much beyond a few. And we'll talk about more the ugly, I think, because, you know, the church just keeps perpetuating false notions. You know, I noticed that there was this overarching theme that was introduced by Nelson about hearing him. Even in the prelude and the lead up to conference, it was hear him, come listen to conference, listen to his servants and hear him. And it's this idea that when we hear the leaders of the church, somehow we're hearing God. And in fact, you know, Nelson, in his talk entitled Hear Him, he said, amidst all this, he'd been talking about the coronavirus crisis, we commend you and thank you for choosing to hear the word of the Lord during this time of turmoil by joining with us for General Conference. You know, so there's this upfront assertion that when we're listening to those guys give talks and a few of the women over the pulpit, that we are hearing the word of the Lord. Did you hear the word of the Lord, MD, at all during conference?
I heard a few people reference and cite the word of the Lord, but I definitely didn't hear any new word of the Lord.
As you're having a hard time trying not to be totally sarcastic in answering that particular question, let's just look at what Nelson asserts as the ways that we can hear the word of the Lord. In that talk, he says this, we can go to the scriptures. Hallelujah. That's number one on his list. Besides coming to conference and hearing them, it's we can go to the scriptures. He says they teach us about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Yes, they do. And if we'd
actually believe in them.
If we actually believe them. When I read that, I think, okay, yeah, it teaches us about Jesus Christ and his gospel. But where does it talk about these extraneous ordinances of the temple that we've adopted as part of these, quote, sacred covenants that we need to get back to God? It's nowhere in the scriptures. And let's just state that right up front. The fullness of the gospel, as the Lord says in section 42, is in the Book of Mormon and the Bible. There's nothing that supports in those two books some of the stuff that we do in the temple. That's where my head just starts to explode when I see these arguments being made. Next, we can also hear him in the temple. When I read that assertion, I'm like, okay, can I just hear him in the temple? Why can't I just get down on my knees like the Savior says? Ask and it shall be given you. He doesn't say you have to go to the temple to pray. Joseph Smith didn't have to go to a temple to pray, and yet he had these amazing experiences. Why do we have to go to the temple to hear the word of the Lord?
Yeah. The Book of Mormon says we should cry unto the Lord from our closets, from our fields, from our houses. It didn't say you have to cry unto the Lord from the temple.
No. And then the next way that Nelson teaches us that we can hear him, he says, we can hear him more clearly as we refine our ability to recognize the whisperings of the Holy Ghost. Well, for a people who supposedly have the gift of the Holy Ghost, why should this even be a big deal?
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, why do you have to refine the Holy Ghost? You either have got the gift of the Holy Ghost or you don't. Why would you have to refine it? Is he saying that the initial Holy Ghost isn't quite fully refined? It's a little bit impure?
Well, as we've talked before, there's a difference between the manifestations of the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is just evidence to me that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost, because if we did, we would have all the miraculous occurrences associated with the gift of the Holy Ghost, which we prima facie don't see or even hear about. For people who claim to have the fullness, this is just proof. If he's talking about refining our ability to recognize the whisperings. And then his last point is the one that just makes me choke. We hear him as we heed the words of prophets, seers, and revelators. Ordained apostles of Jesus Christ always testify of him. That last sentence is a passive sentence, but is he saying that we, as the ordained apostles of Jesus Christ, always testify of him? None of the apostles, the leaders of the church, that I've ever experienced in my lifetime have ever stood up and said, I have seen Jesus Christ, and I testify that he is resurrected. And yet that was exactly what the apostles of old did, and they boldly did it in front of multitudes.
Dude, you're like stealing my thunder for later on, because one of the conference talks about that, and I'm specifically going to hone in on that. Quit stealing my thunder.
Okay, sorry. I mean, there's just so much fodder here. There's so much overlapping.
There is a lot of overlap that I didn't notice.
Let me just comment here that these ways that we're taught to hear him are somewhat contradictory and confusing to the saints. Maybe this is just going to be a stupid question that you're just going to whack down like a fly in the refrigerator. If the scriptures contradict the words of the prophets, seers, and revelators, what are we to do with that, MD?
Well, President Benson taught us a living prophet is more valuable than a dead prophet. So we should probably just rip those pages out of our scriptures and paste in the conference talk.
What, the part that says that God himself came down to atone for the sins of the world instead of our big brother? I mean, we're kind of laughing about that. But, you know, I guess the real test will come for us when one of these PSNRs, as I'll call them, prophets, seers, and revelators, actually tries to bring forth the word of the Lord. And then we can put it to the test and see if it's consistent with scripture. So anyway, we conflate the words of men as being the words of Christ. And I think that's one of the biggest problems for the saints and one of the things the Lord is least pleased with. Okay, I've said my piece on Hear Him. Why don't you pick one of your talks, one of the talks that you either liked or disliked, and let's talk about it. You're up next.
So before we start that, I do have a little bit of trivia on the April 2020 General Conference. So the first thing I noticed was the junior apostle from Brazil, Ulysses Soares. This is his fourth time talking in General Conference. Once again, no quotation from, reference to, or acknowledgement of Russell M. Nelson in his talk. He is 2 for 4 in totally ignoring Russell M. Nelson.
And the crowd goes wild. Good job, Ulysses.
I don't understand how a junior apostle, in his first conference talk, he did everything obligatory. He talked about the beloved prophet, Russell M. Nelson. In his second talk, he quoted him, but he actually changed the quotation to make it a little bit more accurate. And then last time was the third time, he didn't even mention him. And now the fourth time, he didn't even mention him. This guy is on a serious downward trajectory. I'm just waiting for him to get excommunicated.
You're here telling me that the second time when he changed Nelson's quotation, the correlation committee didn't correct him?
Apparently not. Or he just ignored them and went ahead and changed it live and they couldn't fix it.
His stock just went up. In my
I know. Book. I like this guy more and more. And so then shortly after that, Gérald Cassé, the presiding bishop of the church.
Your French is really good, man. You got this pronunciation down.
He made no reference to either Russell M. Nelson or the $135 billion slush fund that he runs.
Well, you were absolutely right. I mean, I was speculating they may have to address that, but nobody talked anything about Ensign Peak or all this money. It was like conspicuously ignored.
That shows that I'm a prophet because I said they won't mention this at all in a conference. And sure enough, not a word.
You were right. You were right. You know, and the only problem I have with Cassé's talk is he talks about the atonement. Great. He spoke about Lehi's dream of the straight and narrow path. He says, in order to access this fruit, the tree of life, we must exercise faith in Jesus Christ, repent, hearken unto the word of God, receive essential ordinances, and keep sacred covenants until the end of our lives. And then there's this little footnote, and I look it up, and it says 2 Nephi 31. And so I'm like, really? That's the best evidence he can come up with for sacred covenants? Because 2 Nephi 31 doesn't talk about anything except for the first principles of the gospel and enduring to the end. Here we go again. No substantiation of these assertions.
Yep. And we'll get into some of that as we get into the other talks. One last tidbit. Dieter Uchtdorf spoke. I didn't even know he was still alive. I mean, wow, that was so nice. I hadn't seen him for such a long time. It was great to see that he's actually still alive. He made no acknowledgement of Russell M. Nelson in his talk, which is only fair because once Russell became president, Russell's refused to acknowledge Dieter. But
yeah, poor guy. You know, he was the soft side. And as we all know, people love the silver fox. And somehow it seems like Nelson needed to shuttle him aside in favor of the hardliner lawyer, his buddy Oakes, who is next in line to become the prophet.
One more thing I just wanted to point out as we're getting into the actual discussion here is one of the prayers, one of the listeners actually pointed this out to me, and I went and watched it and was shocked. So Jesus said that no man can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other or vice versa. And I think we have an example of that in the opening prayer on the Sunday morning session. Let's listen to this prayer, and you tell me if you can figure out who is the master that this man loves.
Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful to come before Thee in prayer this morning. At the beginning of this session of General Conference, we express our deep gratitude to Thee for Thy many blessings to us, for the gift of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and His atoning sacrifice, and for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We are grateful for the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and the prophet Joseph, through whom the restoration was begun, including the priesthood with its authority and ordinances and priesthood keys and the wonderful sealing power. We are grateful for our President Nelson. We pray for him. We are honored to follow him and plead with thee to bless us with the promised blessings and miracles and wonders as we follow his counsel. Please bless those who will speak this day, bless us with open hearts and minds, help us to hear by the power of the Holy Ghost. We love thee, we love thy Son, and we love the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Wow.
When he's giving his thanks for Jesus, very monotone, very unemotional. And when he gets to Russell M. Nelson, he's crying. He can barely contain himself. You know, people get upset if I talk about prophet worship in the church, but gosh, you see stuff like that. And what else would you use to describe that?
I just want to see the miracles and the wonders that come from following Russell M. Nelson, because I don't see it anywhere in the church. Especially in today's world with the coronavirus, apostles are supposed to have power over all manner of diseases. That's what Christ gave his apostles in olden time. Yet we don't see this at all. Where are those miracles? Where are those wonders? Are they anywhere to be found? It's a rhetorical question that I think everybody has the answer to.
You know, I was just reading in the New Testament this morning, and Christ promises miraculous signs to them who believe in Christ's name. And yet in this prayer, we're promised miracles and blessings if we follow Russell Nelson. It's insanity.
If Russell wanted to disclaim what had just happened, he should stand up and say, wait a minute, we need to be following Christ, not me. But he doesn't do that. He's allowing people to believe that if they follow him, that they will be safe. It is insanity. It's craziness. But it's so entrenched in our culture and in our belief that that just slides by. I'm glad that the listener sent that to you and we could see that. I didn't notice that particular prayer, but it's incredible that, you know, we can just kind of blow by Christ and then get all emotional over Russell M. Nelson. Thanks for sharing. I want to start off with one of the best talks, probably the only talk that really spoke to me. It was by Rasband, but it wasn't by Ronald Rasband, the apostle. It was by James Rasband, a newly called 70, who's a lawyer who went to Harvard and previously lived in Seattle. I actually know a niece of Ronald Rasband, and I have the chance to go boating with her husband every so often. So I pinged him the other day and I said, are Ronald and James related? And they're not father and son. There's some cousin type of relationship, but he wasn't able to articulate it. We got the best and the worst in the Rasbands, at least in my opinion. So let's start with the best. Rasband James, the 70, Ensuring a Righteous Judgment is the name of his talk. And I thought it was wonderful on a couple of accounts. It spoke of the doctrine of Christ and it adhered closely to the scriptures. And my only ding on him is that he quotes Nelson twice, right at the front of his talk. And if he could just get rid of that, it would be awesome, okay? But he says this, the doctrine of Christ, which consists of the saving principles and ordinances of faith in Christ, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end, is taught numerous times in all the scriptures of the Restoration, but with particular power in the Book of Mormon.
He didn't list the temple endowment as one of the saving ordinances.
No, he didn't. They're probably taking him to task right now for not mentioning that in his talk. The doctrine begins with faith in Christ, and every one of its elements depends upon trust in his atoning sacrifice.
That was the one part where I was just like, I thought it was trust in Christ. So again, you know, you've talked about this before where we kind of shift it from the person to the action, but I'll overlook that one little thing. I love the fact that it's all about faith in Christ, and he doesn't talk about the covenant path or anything like that.
Exactly. And he goes on and he talks about Alma, and I'm not going to read the whole talk, obviously, but he quotes what we used recently, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world. And then I love this section where he talks about how the Savior heals the wounds we cannot heal. The joyous truth on which Alma's mind caught hold was not just that he himself could be made clean, but also that those whom he had harmed could be healed and made whole. And he goes on to explain this. And I think it's beautiful to recognize that we just can't atone ourselves. We cannot make right some things that we have made wrong. And it takes Christ's atonement and his sacrifice and his love and our faith in him for that to take place, for that healing to take place. So I thought that was a beautiful message. You know, recently you and I, MD, have talked about how the Savior's atoning sacrifice heals as a free gift those who sin in ignorance. And that's actually a part of what Rasband talks about here. These scriptures teach a glorious doctrine. The Savior's atoning sacrifice heals as a free gift those who sin in ignorance. those to whom, as Jacob put it, there is no law given. Accountability for sin depends on the light we have been given and hinges on our ability to exercise our agency. We know this healing and comforting truth only because of the Book of Mormon and other restoration scripture. So that idea that we've recently talked about in King Benjamin's address and also in Abinadi's address, and we'll get more of it when we study Alma here in a little bit, of accountability only when we have the law given unto us and the atonement covering for those who know no law and little children. It's a very comforting doctrine.
And it covers a large portion of humanity because the vast majority have not been given the law.
Right. Which calls into question whether or not we should be baptizing everybody. Right?
Yes. We'll get to that when we get to Moroni. So the other thing I noticed was in the footnotes. I love to read the footnotes because you either see some really egregious stuff or you see some really good stuff that I'm like, why didn't they just throw that into the main talk? And this was one. Footnote 24. He quotes Joseph Smith, who said, "While one portion of the human race is judging and condemning the other without mercy, the great parent of the universe looks upon the whole of the human family with a fatherly care and paternal regard. He views them as his offspring. He is a wise lawgiver and will judge all men, not according to the narrow, contracted notions of men. He will judge them not according to what they have not, but according to what they have. Those who have lived without law will be judged without law, and those who have a law will be judged by that law. We need not doubt the wisdom and intelligence of the great Jehovah. He will award judgment or mercy to all nations according to their several deserts. Their means of obtaining intelligence, the laws by which they are governed, the facilities afforded them of obtaining correct information, and we shall all of us eventually have to confess that the judge of all the earth has done right."
Yeah, probably too long to throw into his talk, but that's some really great teaching by Joseph that backs up the scriptures. And again, we would expect that. Right. We would expect that prophets would teach us things that are consistent with the scriptures, not things that are contradictory to scripture.
Yes, we would expect that.
All right, so I'm just going to wrap up with one of his final paragraphs because I think it's really a beautiful truth that's taught here. "It is these truths that would have brought Alma peace, and it is these truths that should bring us great peace as well. As natural men and women, we all bump or sometimes crash into each other and cause harm. As any parent can testify, the pain associated with our mistakes is not simply the fear for our own punishment, but the fear that we may have limited our children's joy or in some way hindered them from seeing and understanding the truth. The glorious promise of the Savior's atoning sacrifice is that as far as our mistakes as parents are concerned, He holds our children blameless and promises healing for them. And even when they have sinned against the light, as we all do, His arm of mercy is outstretched, and He will redeem them if they will but look to Him and live." A beautiful message, very scriptural, very focused on the core principles of the gospel and the atonement of Christ. And I loved it. I ate it up.
You and I did not synchronize until we jumped on the call this morning, and we had both identified this as the positive one. We both saw the truth that was in there and glommed onto it. And then interestingly enough, we also identified the other RAS band as the other end of the spectrum. So maybe we should go there and just do a comparison and contrast in the RAS bands.
Why don't you lead us on that one there, MD?
This one was really interesting for me. Just he's quoting Isaiah, but then he starts to try and show how Isaiah is being fulfilled. He says, "Of great significance for the whole church is the prophecy of Isaiah, given more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. In my mind today, I picture millions of our members and friends connected to these proceedings electronically by television, internet, or other means. We are sitting down as if together in the top of the mountains." So now it's not even a literal fulfillment. It's just we're watching conference electronically, and that's how Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled. We're electronically flowing to Salt Lake. The next thing I noticed was it was Brigham Young who spoke the prophetic words, "This is the right place." It has a footnote, footnote number 21. The phrase, "This is the right place," was first attributed to Brigham Young by Wilford Woodruff while speaking at a Pioneer Day celebration in July 1880, several years after Brigham had died.
Well, at least there's honesty in that footnote.
There's honesty in the footnote, but it says in the main speech, it was Brigham Young who spoke the prophetic words. And then the footnote says, yeah, he really didn't say that. Someone else attributed it to him after he died. How prophetic can the words be if he never said them? He continues on. "I stand today on the sacred ground that has drawn millions of visitors. In 2002, Salt Lake City hosted the Winter Olympic Games. The Tabernacle Choir sang at the opening ceremonies, and the church offered concerts and programs for guests and participants from many, many nations. I will always remember seeing the temple in the background of the nightly news broadcast worldwide. Over the years, presidents of the United States, kings, judges, prime ministers, ambassadors, and officials from many lands have come to Salt Lake City and met with our leaders."
So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. These guys come to Utah, you know, to campaign for their presidency.
Exactly.
For re-election or something. And we consider this a fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah. Well, and it gets better. "Many more have come to Temple Square and met in council with church leaders. For example, this past year, to name just a few, we welcomed the United Nations 68th Civil Society Conference, a global gathering and the first of its kind outside of New York City. We have met with Vietnam's Committee for Religious Affairs and ambassadors from Cuba, the Philippines, Argentina, Romania, Sudan, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia. We also welcome the Secretary General of the Muslim World League. What I am describing is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that in the last days, nations shall flow unto the mountain of the Lord's house." Wow.
Wow. The great Salt Lake Temple stands in the center of that majesty and glory, he says. I mean, this is a bold claim. I think we need to actually turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and understand what Isaiah is saying here, MD.
All right, let's do that.
Because as I pull this up and I'm in Isaiah 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Are all nations flowing into Salt Lake City? Are they just coming from everywhere to come to Salt Lake City, Utah? But let's look at verse 3.
Yeah, and I think verse 3 is the key one here.
Is the key here. "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So that last phrase is a total reference to the millennial time when from Zion the law will go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's a key phrase that says this is a millennial fulfillment.
And the other part I focus in on is he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. Did the delegation from Saudi Arabia walk in the paths of the Lord?
Please teach us of his ways, because we want to walk in his paths. No, there's none of that.
How does people coming to Salt Lake City to watch the Olympics fulfill Isaiah's prophecy?
It's clear that the people who come to the mountain of the Lord's house are looking to be taught of his ways and to walk in his paths. And no one can argue that any of these other groups that are coming to Utah to visit with the leaders of the church are somehow wanting to be taught of our ways and to walk in our paths. I mean, we conflate our ways with Christ's ways, and you and I, we will quibble about that very strongly, because his ways are his laws, including the law of consecration and how he takes care of the poor, And yet there's none of that that is going on today with the Mormon church.
And then verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Have we seen the nations of the world that have come to Salt Lake City turn their swords into plowshares?
Let's even back up a little bit further in verse 4. And he, meaning Christ, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And then they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This is when Christ is on the earth. When Christ has come down in the millennial day and people are flowing into Zion saying, wait a minute, we need to learn from you guys. So Razban's assertion that these visitations that are going on or the Olympics is just so blatantly false. It just makes me want to puke.
I don't know how to other say it. It's just
you're speechless, man.
It's a bald faced lie.
And the fact that very intelligent people who are sitting, well, you know, they're sitting 6 feet apart and there's only five of them on the dais this time. But if they were all together, that they could just sit there and listen to that and go, yeah, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 2. Anybody who puts any critical thinking into this process would have to reject that completely out of hand because it's taken entirely out of context. Yeah. And the fact that we believe that claptrap just speaks to our ignorance as a people.
Yeah, we have so dumbed down our expectations of God and his prophecies that we think that Isaiah was talking about tourism. Really? That's what he was rejoicing in?
Okay, not to dwell too long on the super negative here. Have you got anything else on that one?
No, I think I've said everything I want to say about this Razban.
All right, so the next talk that I would like to discuss is the one by President Oakes at the Saturday evening session of conference entitled The Melchizedek Priesthood and the Keys. Since we've already gone over the one that we actually liked, there's a lot for me to dislike in this one, primarily just the sophistry associated with the priesthood and how that has been twisted. And I think it behooves us to reiterate the falsehoods that show up in this particular talk. He's talking about the fact that the priesthood is a divine power and authority held in trust to be used for God's work for the benefit of all his children. And I have nothing to quibble with about that particular statement.
Totally agree. And he goes on the next couple of sentences I actually really liked. He says, priesthood is not those who have been ordained to a priesthood office or those who exercise its authority. Men who hold the priesthood are not the priesthood. While we should not refer to ordained men as the priesthood, it is appropriate to refer to them as holders of the priesthood. This has been one of my big pet peeves because I remember years ago, people would stand up and say, oh, we need the priesthood to take the trash out. What? What, do you want to raise your hand to the square? Well, no, we need men to take the trash. Oh, why didn't you just say, well, the men are the priesthood. No, the men are not the priesthood. It's semantics, but it was always one of my pet peeves. So I was actually really happy to see him point that out and say, stop calling men the priesthood because men are not the priesthood. They supposedly hold the priesthood. Thumbs up, Dallin. Totally agree with you on that one.
So does that mean that we should not refer to the women as the Relief Society? The Relief Society. Okay.
Touche.
Touche, right? All right. His next paragraph. The power of the priesthood exists both in the church and in the family organization, but priesthood power and priesthood authority function differently in the church than they do in the family. All of this is according to the principles the Lord has established.
Where?
Right, exactly.
Where can I go read that in the
scriptures?
Right,
especially about the family.
Yeah.
The purpose of God's plan is to lead his children to eternal life. Okay, no quibble there. Mortal families are essential to that plan. Yeah, you got to have kids. You got to perpetuate. You know, that's according Adam and Eve, yep. You know, multiply, replenish the earth. The church, okay, here's where he talks about the church, exists to provide the doctrine, the authority, and the ordinances necessary to perpetuate family relationships into the eternities. Wait a minute. That's the most important function of the church? No.
You know, if he had said the church exists to provide the doctrine, the authority, and the ordinances necessary to come unto Christ through baptism, yeah, totally. But to perpetuate family relationships into the eternities? Again, where does it say that?
Yeah, why doesn't he say to receive eternal life and return to God's presence? I mean, that would be something that is taught in the scriptures. But this idea of perpetuating family relationships, it may be a byproduct of going back into God's family, right? Being adopted back into God's family. But again, we get off on this family doctrine. Families are forever. All the things that we do associated with sealing families that are not scriptural at all. Thus, the family organization and the church have a mutually reinforcing relationship. The blessings of the priesthood, such as the fullness of the gospel and ordinances like baptism, confirmation, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, the temple endowment, and eternal marriage are available to men and women alike. Again, those extraneous ordinances of the temple endowment and eternal marriage, unscriptural as they are, infiltrate everything here.
I noticed the same thing.
Then he goes on and he claims, as the church does, and we would expect him as a high official in the church to do nothing less, that the Melchizedek priesthood was restored by Peter, James, and John, which is not the case. And we've pointed out in previous podcasts that it was only at the Morley farm that the Melchizedek priesthood was restored. So what did Peter, James, and John restore? It was the keys of the apostleship, which is different than the Melchizedek priesthood. This is taught in Doctrine and Covenants 27:12. And also with Peter, James, and John, whom I have sent unto you, by whom I have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles and a special witnesses of my name, and bear the keys of your ministry of the same things which I revealed unto them. We perpetuate and we just take at face value that Peter, James, and John restored the Melchizedek priesthood. But we have this counter evidence with multiple witnesses, like seven different people who testified that at the Morley farm, Joseph himself said it was the Melchizedek priesthood that was restored in June of 1831, not this visitation of Peter, James, and John to restore the keys of the apostleship. Two different things. And yet that's the foundation upon which we claim this Melchizedek priesthood.
Another thing I noticed, in the apostolic charge that Oliver Cowdery gave to the 12 when he called them, and I think a lot of people may be surprised to know that Joseph did not call the Quorum of the 12. It was Oliver Cowdery.
And David Whitmer and Martin Harris. It was the three witnesses that were given the charge to call the 12 apostles. And they didn't do it until 1835, which was after the fullness had been lost.
Right. They received the command in Doctrine and Covenants 18, which was before the church was organized, and they did not implement that command until February of 1835. And when they did that, Oliver gave them their apostolic charge. And in that, it says, "Brethren, you have your duty presented in this revelation. You have been ordained to the holy priesthood. You have received it from those who had their power and authority from an angel." Singular.
Yes.
No, Oliver, you got that priesthood from three guys. And he's saying, no.
No, one. It was from one guy. Yes.
This holy priesthood that you 12 apostles have, I received from an angel, John the Baptist.
And again, let's just remind our listeners that that was a patriarchal level of priesthood, not this downgraded Levitical priesthood. And Joseph said that was the case, you know, later in his ministry.
One more thing I noticed with the weasel words he used. He says the Melchizedek priesthood keys of the kingdom were conferred, but that did not complete the restoration of priesthood keys. Some keys of the priesthood came later. So, well, we received the fullness, but not the fullness of the fullness. And the fullness of the fullness came later.
So there's, or it's still unfolding. Keys. And Nelson has been the most vociferous in terms of asserting to us, take your vitamins because the restoration is still happening. We're going to be making changes and it's all the Lord's work. I mean, he's the one that is claiming all of this modern day revelation to make these changes in the name of Christ. If I pick apart a little bit more some of the argumentation that is being asserted by Oakes, he talks about these senior apostles received that authority from the Savior himself. Well, that would assert that the 12 plus 3 that lead the church should also have received authority from the Savior himself. And that's what Oliver told them when he gave them the charge. Your ordination is not complete until Christ himself has placed his hands upon your head and ordained you to be apostles. He said that very directly. Yes. So if that's actually happened, my very simple-minded question here is, why aren't these 15 testifying that they've had Christ lay his hands upon their head and ordain them as apostles? Because that's the nature of a true apostle.
Yeah. In fact, in that apostolic charge, he says, you have been indebted to other men in the first instance for evidence on that you have acted, but it is necessary that you receive a testimony from heaven for yourselves so that you can bear testimony to the truth of the Book of Mormon and that you have seen the face of God. They need to bear testimony that they have seen the face of God. That is more than the testimony of an angel. When the proper time arrives, you shall be able to bear this testimony to the world. When you bear testimony that you have seen God, this testimony will never suffer to fail, but will bear you out. Although many will not give heed, yet others will. You will therefore see the necessity of getting this testimony from heaven. Never cease striving until you've seen the face of God. Their commission is to see the face of God and then testify to the world that they have seen the face of God. Yet they refuse to do so.
Completely. The other part of this is there's this assertion essentially that because of the belief that Peter, James, and John brought the Melchizedek priesthood, and that this priesthood holds the right of presidency, and Peter, James, and John were apostles, and we're apostles, therefore we hold the right of presidency and have power and authority over all the offices of the church in all ages of the world. And what this conveniently ignores, and in fact, if you go and you look up keys and just type it and go to the topical guide in the Mormon scriptures, and you look at where it talks about the keys of the 12, those keys are always associated with the ministry and taking the gospel to the world, not presiding over the church. It's the high priests and the first presidency that have the responsibility to oversee the church. And these high councils that have high priests that have the Melchizedek priesthood are equal in authority in these stakes as the 12. And we, again, have talked about this before, that the 12 are not to have any power where there are stakes in Zion. Joseph taught that very clearly. And so that's been completely twisted into this idea that the 12 have authority over the church. And, you know, their job is to go without purse or scrip and declare the gospel to the rest of the world, not to be overseers of the rest of the church, not to be running around like rock stars and giving talks to the church. They're to be preaching the gospel to those who don't have it. And the other thing I'll point out here is that there's nowhere in the Doctrine and Covenants, nowhere, absolutely nowhere, that the 12 are given the ability to reconstitute the first presidency. And Brigham Young never asserted such a right when he did his takeover and convinced the other members of the 12 to allow him to put him and his two buddies in a new first presidency. It was a political coup that happened, and yet we've inherited that, and it's become the doctrine of the church. And so this idea that there are keys out there that these guys have to go above and beyond just ministering the gospel and teaching the purity of the gospel, it's just nowhere to be found in the scriptures. There's no support for it.
You're preaching to the choir, man.
Sorry. I mean, the other thing I just point out is that Joseph still has the keys. That's taught in Doctrine and Covenants 90, verse 3. I'm not going to read it. I just want to go back to something that you had mentioned previously, where it talks about how some of the priesthood keys came later. Following the dedication of the first temple of this dispensation in Kirtland, Ohio, three prophets, Moses, Elias, and Elijah, restored, quote, the keys of this dispensation, including keys pertaining to the gathering of Israel and the work of the temples of the Lord. See Doctrine and Covenants 1:10. Okay, yes, Moses, Elias, and Elijah came back. And I think we'll probably get into this into one of these other talks that we're going to talk about here. But what was restored was the keys of this dispensation. And if you read section 110, Elijah did not restore anything. All he says is the keys of this dispensation have been committed into your hands. And what dispensation are they talking about? The only dispensation that is mentioned in section 110 is the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, which is a preparatory gospel. Full stop. And yet, this is the crux of where we get all this sealing stuff, as if Elijah actually restored something here.
Yeah, when you critically look at what is written, Elijah says, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands. He's not saying I'm doing it, because if you go back to verse 12, it says Elias appeared and committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. The committing happened by Elias, not by Elijah. Elijah is just confirming that it has happened. And yet we've twisted that to say, no, Elijah came, he laid his hands on their head. It doesn't say that. He conferred extra keys to do sealings. It doesn't say that.
No, it doesn't say anything like that. And how we can twist this into believing that he brought back some keys for temple work regarding the sealing of families. If we go back and look at one of our episodes where we talked about the sealing doctrine, I think that'd be very instructive for our listeners to go through that and realize that, you know what, there's nothing going on here that conveys keys that allow for the sealings of families. There's nothing in the scriptures that talk about marriage as something that's supposed to go on in the temple. There's absolutely nothing that justifies the LDS temple endowment. And then I'm going to just jump and steal a tiny bit of thunder because it relates, and I know we're going to talk about this in another talk. But Joseph said that Elias's return was a future event 8 years after this actually happened. Right before he died, he said it was a future event. How shall the Lord come to the rescue of this people? He will send Elijah. And this was many, many years after this supposedly happened in the Kirtland Temple. I just think that it bears repeating that we've got this priesthood thing all wrong. We don't understand the Melchizedek priesthood. We're led by men who should be out as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying to the world if they are true apostles. And they're not doing that. They're running a big corporation and overseeing the church. And this is never the calling of an apostle. Never.
A couple of other things I want to point out that he said. Later on, he starts talking about what we can do in our families. And he says, a father presides and exercises the priesthood in his family by the authority of the priesthood he holds. He has no need to have the direction or approval of one holding the priesthood keys in order to perform his various family functions. These include counseling the members of his family, holding family meetings, and then he goes on to give some other ones. So it would seem that in order for a father to counsel his family members or to hold family meetings, he must hold the priesthood, which makes you wonder how the rest of humanity is able to talk to their children when they don't have the priesthood. And he goes on and he says, the same principle applies when a father is absent and a mother is the family leader. She presides in her home and is instrumental in bringing the power and blessings of the priesthood into her family through her endowment and sealing in the temple. While she is not authorized to give the priesthood blessings that can be given only by a person holding a certain office in the priesthood, she can perform all of the other functions of family leadership. In doing so, she exercises the power of the priesthood. So women who have been sealed and endowed can counsel their children and hold family meetings. But apparently women that haven't been endowed cannot counsel their children. This is nonsense.
Well, it's just the same assertion that if you're not a baptized member of the church, you can't have any influence of the Holy Ghost in your life. I mean, that's an assumption that we make, that how can they be directed by the Spirit if they haven't joined the club? I mean, it's the same thing here. How can you lead your family in righteousness if you haven't been through the temple and received these extraneous ordinances?
Exactly. Near the end, he has this one little paragraph that I thought was really actually informative. I'm surprised he threw it in there, because if you were to apply it to his own teachings, you might come to a different conclusion that he wants you to. But he says, Satan is anxious to confuse our thinking or to lead us astray on important matters like the operations of the priesthood of God. The Savior warned of such false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, like a wool suit, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He gave us this test to help us choose the truth from among different teachings that might confuse us. Ye shall know them by their fruits, he taught. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Therefore, we should look to the results, the fruits of principles that are taught and the persons who teach them. That is the best answer to many of the objections we hear against the church and its doctrines and policies and leadership. Follow the test the Savior taught. Look for the fruits, the results. Well, Dallin, I am looking for the fruits, because true apostles are supposed to work many miracles. And if they don't, it's because they've wandered off into forbidden paths. And I don't see the many miracles.
No, I mean, it's really a sad commentary, because either he's just completely blinded like everyone else, or he's just shut off his brain to all this other evidence. Because you would think that if he was such a smart guy, he could just believe what the scriptures are telling him, as opposed to buying into all this false doctrine that has been perpetuated and in our traditions. He's a lawyer. He's a smart guy. I'm reminded of Joseph Smith's translation of Luke chapter 11, 53, where it says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, the fullness of the scriptures. Ye enter not in yourselves into the kingdom, and those who were entering in ye hindered." We've got the fullness of the scriptures right before us, and yet that key of knowledge has been supplanted by the doctrines of men. That key has been downplayed and taken away from us to a certain extent as a people. And then we're hindered into entering into the kingdom of God because of these extraneous, non-essential, false ordinances that divert us from the simplicity of the gospel. When you apply that standard, I'm just like, I don't want to be Dallin at a later day, because the Lord, I think, is going to say, wait a minute, you are diverting people away from my pure gospel that I gave you and I told you in the scriptures. This is the gospel. You guys were hoarding $100 billion of assets and not taking care of the poor. I have to look at myself and be careful not to cast too many stones. But if you just apply the scriptures, the key of knowledge, the fullness of the scriptures, which we have to a large extent, I mean, we'll get some more, but, and we know what it looks like. Are we just so blinded, or is there active deception going on? Or is Satan just so crafty that he makes some people believe that we truly do have the fullness when we don't, and we don't have the miracles associated with the fullness? I can't judge somebody's heart. That's God's job. But what I can do is say, you know what, I am not going to adhere to the doctrines of men, only in as much as they comport and are consistent with the word of God, and measure doctrine that way.
Agreed. Like you pointed out, he's a really shrewd lawyer, and I can't help but notice the fact that he is very carefully crafting his quotations, crafting his references to be technically accurate and yet paint a completely different picture from what the scriptures actually teach.
Woe unto you lawyers. Well, enough of Dallin's talk. What have you got up next here, my friend?
Well, I'd like to kind of leverage off of that one, and let's go talk about David Bednar's talk, "Let This House Be Built Unto My Name," because he talks all about Elijah, kind of doubling down on what Dallin taught.
All right, take it away.
All right, he starts off and he says, I begin by asking a fundamental question. Why was the return of Elijah important? We learn from Latter-day Revelation that Elijah held the sealing power of the Melchizedek priesthood and, quote, was the last prophet to do so before the time of Christ. Where do we learn that? When I look at my Book of Mormon, the keystone of our religion, the most correct book on earth, we read about Nephi, shortly before the birth of Christ, who is given the sealing power and told by God himself that whatsoever you seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever you seal in heaven shall be sealed on earth. So how could Elijah be the last one to hold the sealing power if Nephi did?
Right. And Nephi, as soon as he got that, he ran around and had everybody married and sealed him for time and all eternity, right?
That's not what it says in the Book of Mormon.
No, a little bit different meaning of sealing. Oh, yeah. And that different meaning of sealing is consistent through all scripture.
This actually gets us into a conundrum, because that quotation that Bednar used to say that he was the last prophet, that Elijah was the last prophet to have the sealing power before the time of Christ, came from Joseph Smith. And it's from 1840. And Joseph did say, Elijah was the last prophet that held the keys of the priesthood and who will, before the last dispensation, restore the authority and deliver the keys of the priesthood in order that all ordinances may be attended to in righteousness. Well, now we've got a lot of conflicting stuff here, because in 1840, he will come to restore it. Joseph, he restored it.
We already did. Come on.
They will very craftily choose snippets of a quotation that support their agenda while ignoring the other part that totally discredits their agenda.
How shall God come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah the prophet. You know, if you look at our lesson manuals, it uses that to point to Elijah's already come. And yet again, this was August 18th, 1843, over 7 years after Elijah visited the Kirtland Temple. So it was a future event, even back then.
We have two different references of Joseph saying it's a future event. And in the one in 1840, he says that Elijah, who will return before the last dispensation. I thought we were already in the dispensation of the fullness of times. No, we're in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, just like it says in the scriptures.
Right, but we don't believe it.
So then I did some digging into other church manuals to see what they say about this discrepancy. And in the LDS primary manual, it says, what is the sealing power Nephi was given? How can this sealing power of the priesthood bless us today? In the temple, our families can be sealed together forever. So it would seem to imply that they're saying that Nephi had the sealing power to seal families together forever.
That's what you've got to believe, MD, if this is true doctrine. And again, we get none of that in the Book of Mormon, ever. Nobody ever talks about the sealing of husband and wife together for eternity or anything like that in the Book of Mormon.
In the LDS student manual, it talks about this, and it says, Nephi served with such diligence that the Lord bestowed upon him great power. He was given power over the people and the elements of the earth. He was also granted a sacred bestowal of the sealing power, the same power held by Elijah the prophet. The power of Elijah is the sealing power of the priesthood by which things that are bound or loosed on earth are bound or loosed in heaven. So now, do I believe David Bednar speaking at conference when he says that Elijah was the last person to hold the sealing power? Or do I believe the LDS student manual that says that Nephi also held the sealing power? Which is it, Elder Bednar? Either Elijah was the last one to have it, or he wasn't the last one to have it. You can't have it both ways.
When you hone in on this word sealing, we know that when the servants return, they're going to have that sealing power. And that power is to either seal up unto eternal life or unto damnation in preparation for the abomination of desolation that's going to occur in Christ's return. And again, nowhere is it a marriage. Nowhere is it a family being sealed together. It's a sealing into God's family. It's a sealing up unto eternal life in the realms with God or to eternal damnation. And that's what the sealing power is. No more, no less. And yet, because of polygamy in Nauvoo, this law of adoption that we've done a previous episode on, all of this gets intermingled in this idea of celestial polygamy and being sealed together and creating your own kingdom. And, you know, we talked about how Brigham Young and some of those early apostles went around having people sealed to them. It was like this multi-level heavenly marketing scheme where we create our own kingdoms. And the more people we get below us, the bigger our kingdom's going to be. My head explodes when I think about this because it's so antithetical to the purity of the gospel of Christ and just being sealed up into God's kingdom. And that's all the sealing power is.
So Bednar continues on here and he starts a series of quotations. You may think that as he's reading it, it's just one source, but he's actually like strung together four very different quotations, just taking snippets. So I want to run through this quickly. He says, "The prophet Joseph Smith explained, the spirit, power, and calling of Elijah is that ye have power to hold the keys of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and to obtain all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God, even unto the turning of the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the hearts of the children unto the fathers, even those who are in heaven." This is from a discourse Joseph gave on March 10th, 1844. Then his immediate next sentence says, "This sacred sealing authority is necessary so that, quote, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," unquote. Okay, well, now he's quoting Jesus talking to Peter in Matthew 16. And this is one chapter before the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses appear to Christ. There's no mention of anything being given to Peter or any of the others there. Those two heavenly messengers come to visit Christ, and Peter's just a spectator in that whole thing. So then he goes on. Joseph further clarified, quote, "How shall God come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah the prophet. Elijah shall reveal the covenants to seal the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers." Now he's quoting August 27, 1843, but then in a clever sleight of hand, he immediately follows this by talking about what happened in 1836, despite the fact that in 1843, Joseph says this will be a future event. And he says, "Elijah also appeared with Moses and Elias on April 3rd, 1836 in the Kirtland Temple and conferred the same priesthood keys upon Joseph and Oliver." No, he didn't. They're stringing together all of these real small snippets that supports their narrative in the snippets. But when you look at the source, it's telling a completely different story than what he's trying to peddle.
Well, and then he says the restoration of the sealing authority by Elijah in 1836, which didn't happen, was necessary to prepare the world for the Savior's second coming and initiated a great increase in worldwide interest in family history research. Again, it's diverting over to this family history sealing doctrine that now permeates the church. And true enough, Elijah does have to come. He will come before the Savior comes a second time. But it's not going to be all about family history research. You know, this turning of the hearts to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers is clarified when you recognize that we're in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, and the turning of our hearts is the turning to what was preached by those prophets, which was all about Christ. And Joseph actually clarified it when he said, "and turning the hearts of the Jews to the prophets and the prophets to the Jews." It's the idea of turning back to what the prophets are teaching us, to get back in line with Christ. That's what this turning of the hearts is. It's not this family history research. It's let's all get converted to Christ. Let's not all just run around and seal each other to each other as families.
And we've done episodes on that as well.
So Bednar also goes on and he quotes from section 110, where it says, "Let the hearts of all my people rejoice who have with their might built this house to my name. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house." Now, if you go back to the original of that particular revelation, there's been something that's been taken out, because the original said, "The endowment with which my servants have been and shall be endowed in this house." In other words, there's also a future reference to a future endowment that's supposed to take place in the Kirtland Temple. I imagine Brigham Young, once the church ceased to own that temple, saw that as being a threat.
Problematic.
Yes, problematic is a good term for that. And that was taken out. Based on that, the Kirtland Temple will play a prominent role in the return of the servants. And we know that that's the only temple that the Lord has actually appeared and accepted, and there were great miraculous happenings that took place. The next verse says, "And the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands, and this is the beginning of the blessing which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people." It's the fame of this house, referring to the Kirtland Temple.
Not the one in Salt Lake City?
Not the one in Salt Lake City.
The previous talk said it was all about the Salt Lake Temple being on the Olympic broadcasts.
You know, I mean, and then Bednar goes on and he leaps to the conclusion that, well, the fame that is being talked about here is the fact that we now have 168 operating temples, 49 additional temples under construction or have been announced, and that houses of the Lord are being constructed on the, quote, isles of the sea, unquote, and in countries and locations previously considered by many unlikely to warrant a temple. You know, and then he goes on to brag that the endowment ceremony currently is presented in 88 languages and will become available in many additional languages as temples are built to bless more of God's children. He's taking section 110, and then he's just bold-face asserting that the fame of this house, the Kirtland Temple, is being proven by the fact that we're building all of these temples, where none of these miracles that happened at the Kirtland Temple are happening, that there's absolutely no evidence anywhere that the Lord has come and accepted any one of these and given a revelation. And yet that's just the assertion, and we accept it.
And the Kirtland Temple never had LDS ordinances, the endowment ceremony, the temple ceilings, none of that stuff.
No, it had some purification rituals that we would sometimes refer to as initiatory ordinances that I've come to believe are related to the ministry and people going forth, being purified and receiving a spiritual endowment that allows them to go preach the gospel. I mean, that's the big difference between the endowment at Kirtland, which was spiritual in nature. It was not some secret knowledge that you had to have to get back to God. It was an endowment of spiritual power that allowed you to go forth and preach the pure gospel with power. These are the logical fallacies that infiltrate our thinking as a church. And it's funny because if you go online and you look, they've inserted these pictures, these snippets in time of like 1984, there were 26 temples, and we've got this map of the globe and where all these temples are, and now you've got this proliferation. When President Nelson was sustained as president, 159 temples were operating, an increase of 133 temples in 34 years when he was serving as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. Oh my gosh, you know, he's just exploding the number of temples. It's really sad.
Well, we are running close to the end here, but there's one more I want to squeeze in here, and that is Quentin Cook's The Blessings of Continual Revelation. When I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about the Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. He keeps using this word revelation. I don't think revelation means what he seems to think it means. So he starts off, sometimes we receive revelation even when we do not know the Lord's purposes. And then describes a time where shortly before Elder Holland was called to be an apostle, Quentin had a beautiful revelatory experience that he would be called. He doesn't describe what that revelatory experience is. And as he goes on, it really seems to be that revelation for him is just any feeling. If you're going to be really literal, the word revelation has veil in it. And so you would think that a revelation is when the veil is parted and you see a vision of heaven or you see a heavenly messenger come. And yet he really seems to be just talking about, I had a warm, fuzzy feeling and I liked it. And he says, the prophet Joseph Smith received revelation after revelation. Yes, he did. And he wrote them down and published them in a book. Some have been addressed during this conference. Many revelations received by the prophet Joseph have been preserved for us in the Doctrine and Covenants. And then he makes this next statement. All the standard works of the church contain the mind and will of the Lord for us in this last dispensation. Yes. So why don't you do what the scriptures say? Why aren't we living Doctrine and Covenants 42? Why does the Bible say that deacons should be the husband of one wife, and yet we ordain 11-year-olds to be deacons?
You're asking too many questions, MD.
Sorry. The one that really jumped out at me was Doctrine and Covenants section 84. Talking about those who are to go out to preach the gospel, starting in verses 85 and 86. Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say, but treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and it shall be given you in the very hour that portion that shall be meted out unto every man. Therefore, let no man among you, for this commandment is unto all the faithful who are called of God in the church unto the ministry. From this hour, take purse or scrip that goes forth to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom. I hate to break it to you, Quentin, but you claim that you're called of God unto the ministry to proclaim the gospel to the world, and yet you are taking purse and scrip. You're taking a six-figure stipend. So you're not obeying the commandments of God, the mind and will of God, as it's been revealed to you in the scriptures. And the other thing I noticed was in Neil Anderson's talk, in one of his footnotes, he mentioned, in the week prior to conference, after my talk was completed, Again, these guys are taking thought beforehand what they will say. They're preparing their talks in advance, in direct contradiction to what Doctrine and Covenants 84 verse 85 tells them to do.
We conflate inspiration with revelation, and yet we don't bring forth any of the words of the Lord.
So there's a couple more little things like that where he says, in addition to these great foundational scriptures, we are blessed with continuing revelation to living prophets. Prophets are commissioned agents of the Lord, authorized to speak for him. First thing I would say is, where are the written prophecies from these living prophets? But then he goes on and he says, some revelations are of monumental importance and others enhance our understanding of essential divine truths and provide guidance for our days. And he quotes Hubie Brown. And there in the footnote, it says, in all cases, the revelations are in harmony with the word of God given to previous prophets.
Whoops. Really? I'd like to see how they're consistent. You got to be a seasoned contortionist to try to draw that conclusion.
Yes. Well, and then he gives an example about Spencer W. Kimball and the priesthood ban on blacks. He says, I have served with many of the 12 who were present and participated when that precious revelation was received. Each of them in personal conversations confirmed the powerful and uniting spiritual guidance President Kimball and they had experienced. Many said, it was the most powerful revelation they had received before or after that time. Keep in mind, these are men who are supposed to see the face of God. And they're saying that this event was even more profound than seeing the face of God.
This retraction of a racist policy that was instituted by Brigham Young and was perpetuated over decades, that somehow the reversal of that is a revelatory experience.
Yes. Here is a description of what happened in that amazing revelatory experience that was greater than seeing the face of God. In June 1977, Kimball asked at least three general authorities, Bruce McConkie, Thomas Monson, and Boyd Packer, to submit memos on the doctrinal basis of the prohibition and how a change might affect the church, to which McConkie wrote a long treatise concluding there were no scriptural impediments to a change. On May 30th, 1978, Kimball presented his two counselors with a statement he had written in longhand, removing all restrictions on ordination to the priesthood, stating that he had a good, warm feeling about it. On June 1st, 1978, following the monthly meeting of general authorities in the Salt Lake Temple, Kimball asked his counselors and the 10 members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles then present to remain behind for a special meeting. Kimball began by describing his studies, thoughts, and prayers on removing the restriction and on his growing assurance that the time had come for the change. Kimball asked each of the men present to share their views, and all spoke in favor of changing the policy. After all present had shared their views, Kimball led the gathered apostles in a prayer circle to seek final divine approval for the change. As Kimball prayed, many in the group recorded feeling a powerful spiritual confirmation. Bruce McConkie later said, "There are no words to describe the sensation, but simultaneously the 12 and the three members of the First Presidency had the Holy Ghost descend upon them, and they knew that God had manifested his will. I had had some remarkable spiritual experiences before, but nothing of this magnitude." They wrote some policy papers, they discussed their opinions, they made a decision, they asked God to ratify their decision, and that was the most remarkable spiritual experience, the most revelatory experience that these men had ever before or after experienced. Wow.
I know, it kind of leaves you speechless, because if this were truly a revelation, it would be a thus saith the Lord, an actual revelation. I'm not here to dispute that they had a spiritual manifestation of the Holy Ghost. It was a wrongheaded, racist policy that was implemented by Brigham Young. So yeah, to his leaders, there can be inspiration. I have no doubt about that at all. But is this revelation? The answer in my mind is no. Under no circumstances does this qualify as revelation. It may qualify as inspiration. I believe it verily does, but it is not revelation. It is not God speaking his words through prophets to be delivered to us.
Exactly. And this whole notion of, I made a decision and then I told God, if you don't want me to do this, stop me. Otherwise, I'm going to assume that you've revealed your will to me, said Cain before he killed Abel. I mean, it's ridiculous.
Yeah. Thanks for that, MD. I think we want to finish up here on this proclamation, because Nelson made a big deal out of this proclamation saying, hey, it's 200 years since Joseph Smith was visited by the Father and the Son. We could have built a monument, but we decided not to. We are making a proclamation. We know that the last proclamation gets treated as if it's scripture within the church. It's not actually printed in our printed scriptures, and I think that's actually a good thing. But, you know, I'm sure this proclamation will be somehow treated as revelation, and yet it's not set forth as revelation. It's set forth in very succinct, almost lawyer-like language as just this proclamation to the world from the 12 and the First Presidency. And there are just a couple of things that it's going to be rehashing a little bit of what we've talked about here. But, you know, the claims that we are all his children, well, we've pointed out that we're his spirit creations. And the only way that we become his sons and daughters is through being born again. But this assertion that we are sons and daughters of God, well, maybe, until we actually are born again. And then we truly are, and the scriptures teach this, sons and daughters of God. There's the assertion that Joseph came and we are in the process of the restitution of all things. Well, it was the foundational work, and that yet there's a work to come, and we miss that because, again, we're believing that we have the fullness. In fact, the name of this proclamation is the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which ignores the fact that we lost it as well.
I actually went and looked up this restitution of all things, Acts 3:21, on Bible Hub, and then from one of the apostate Christian Bible commentaries on this verse, it says, the restoration of all things must be the same operation as our Lord speaks of in Matthew 17:11, talking about Elias truly comes first and restores all things, and from Malachi. It would seem to be a moral or spiritual restoration preparatory to the coming of the Lord. If so, the time of restoration is not exactly synchronous with the times of refreshing, but preparatory to them. Preparatory to that restoration of the kingdom of Israel of which the apostles spake to the Lord. So even these apostate Christians understand that there is a preparatory work before the restoration actually happens. And we totally miss that.
Right. And the other point that really jumped out at me is, again, this claim that Christ speaks today. I'm just going to go through a couple of scriptures. Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. In other words, God's not going to be speaking to us when we don't acknowledge that we are not following his gospel. And when we have these extraneous ordinances, I mean, I believe we've got to repent of those. And the polygamy doctrine, which still is part of this whole sealing, you know, law of adoption that we believe through the temple ordinances. So Doctrine and Covenants 88:62-63, and again, verily I say unto you, my friends, I leave these sayings with you to ponder in your hearts with this commandment which I give unto you, that ye call upon me while I am near. Well, why would the Lord say that if he weren't going to be near? Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that fullness of the Gentiles, again, is a future event, and we're blinded. And then Isaiah chapter 5, in which he talks about the vineyard and what's going on in the vineyard. He says, I will lay the vineyard waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I shall also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Again, a metaphor talking about revelation. And these are all things that we can see. No one's bringing forth true revelation. We don't have the miracles. We don't have the fullness. So we keep asserting that we have this. I've got to believe, MD, that this causes, for anybody who's thinking through this, we have the fullness, but why don't we have these miracles? We have COVID-19 out there, but we don't have apostles who have power over it. You know, they're telling us good things and they're encouraging us, but where's the power to heal the sick? Where are the miraculous goings on at baptisms? Where are the prophecies? Where's any of that? The answer is we just don't have it, but we believe we do. Jeremiah 23 just always speaks to me, where the Lord says, I have heard what the prophets said, this is verse 25, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. In other words, I have a revelation. The Lord's talking to me.
I have a proclamation.
Here's what he's saying. Verse 26, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Okay, if you don't bring forth the fruits of being a prophet, are you not deceiving the people, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor? The Lord says in verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor, that endlessly quote each other. Behold, I am against the prophets that use their tongues and say, he saith. And that's exactly what's going on. Without bringing forth the word of the Lord. This declaration that the heavens are open, I mean, this is the final paragraph. With reverence and gratitude, we invite all to know as we do that the heavens are open. We affirm that God is making known his will for his beloved sons and daughters. Maybe individually, you know, in this time of darkness, we can individually go to God, but has he opened the heavens to us today? I just don't see any evidence of it.
Again, you're preaching to the choir. We've talked about this ad nauseum. The scriptures promise us that true apostles will work mighty miracles, and we see none of those.
And yet the servants will return, and we'll just have to wait for that wonderful day when they'll come back with the Melchizedek priesthood.
So, what I want to know is, will they come back with an official symbol? In addition to getting the new proclamation, we got a new church symbol that has a depiction of the Christus statue that we see everywhere, and then the name of the church underneath it. And in that talk that was announcing this amazing new church symbol, I noticed footnote 7 that says, to respect the sacred nature of the church symbol. Oh, so now this church symbol has a sacred nature that we need to protect. To protect the sacred nature of the church symbol and preserve legal protection, the church's official symbol is to be used only as approved by the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Further information may be obtained by contacting the church's intellectual property office. Because that's how Jesus rolls.
Well, you know, I mean, in all seriousness, okay, let's assume for a minute that we're right, that the Lord is not pleased with the fact that we're participating in extraneous ordinances, as Isaiah tells us, you know, our covenants with death and hell. So let's make that assumption. How do you think the Lord feels about his image and his name being perpetuated constantly and associated with these ordinances that he himself said more or less cometh of evil? How could he be happy about this? And the fact that Nelson has just doubled down on this, you know, it's not the Mormon church anymore. I mean, the Lord was probably happy when it was the Mormon church, right?
Mormon might not have been happy. And, right. You know, poor old Moroni, you know, he's got to like show up in front of Jesus. And he's like, yeah, they keep putting my picture on top of their buildings. I'm so sorry. I didn't ask for this. And, but, you know, I have to imagine Jesus has a sense of humor and kind of ribs Moroni about that a little bit, you know.
Hey, Moroni, what they're doing to you is not as bad as what they're doing to me, because, you know, they're blaspheming my name. If these are not ordinances that God agrees with, that Jesus is okay with, then it's blasphemy.
Yeah, it says it in Doctrine and Covenants 63 that there's a condemnation for those who use the name of the Lord and use it in vain, not having authority. So it's vanity, condemnation. To go and do these things and to claim it's in Jesus' name that you're doing it when he's not asking you to do it, bad news. Bad news. Really bad news.
Well, to wrap up, I found a couple of talks that I liked, the one by James Rasband, but also the one by Renland, which we didn't talk about. But I thought that one adhered to the scriptures, talked about the goodness of God. But a lot of these other ones just double down on the false doctrine. Gosh, I wish we could get past that, but I just don't see us. We are so entrenched, and we just keep digging the hole deeper with these temple ordinances of the endowment and sealing of families. It just diverts us away from Christ. And we got to get back there.
Yeah, and unfortunately, as the church encourages people to study and ponderize conference talks instead of to search the scriptures, most of the audience is not going to realize all of the sleight of hand tricks that they're using as they selectively quote scriptures and such. And so they'll just believe what the conference talk says, and the scriptures will gather dust on their nightstand.
Well, because a measure of your righteousness is whether or not you sustain the brethren. Well, next week, MD, you are leading the discussion. We're going to be back in the Book of Mormon. Tell us what we should study this week in preparation.
I'm going to tell you to search the scriptures, not to study. But I think we're going to be doing Mosiah 24 through hopefully 31. So I think we may be able to finish out the book.
Awesome. All right, everyone. It's always a pleasure. It's a blue sky where I'm at, so I'm going to go enjoy the sunshine on this Easter afternoon. I hope you do as well. Take care.